9 and 10, the first half of the famous Lord's Prayer, but for the sake of context, we'll read Matthew 6, 5 to 4, to 15. But before we read, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would glorify yourself this evening. We ask that you would accompany your word with your spirit and use it to strengthen us and revive us, that you would use it to encourage and convict us where it's needed. We pray above all, God, that your name would be lifted up and magnified and glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. This is God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Thus far, God's word, and may he be pleased to write its truths on our hearts this evening. Well, before looking at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, it'd be good for us to remind ourselves of the context in which we find them. We're a chapter and a half into the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, and if we were to dive into two verses in the middle of that without surveying the landscape a little bit, I think it would be akin to trying to sneak into a professor's lecture, you know, 20 minutes after he started going. And I've been there, and I can tell you, you don't get as much out of it, and you really hope that your friends were taking good notes. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, began the sermon by expounding the blessed life and the Beatitudes, where he described the character of believers. And he moved on in the latter half of chapter 5 to describe the place of the law in the life of believers, showing himself to be the fulfillment of the law in contrast to the unbiblical and extra-biblical traditions of the Pharisees and scribes. And here in chapter 6, Jesus is beginning a new discussion of the practice of believers, the giving of alms and praying and fasting. And in each of these, he warns sternly against hypocrisy. He warns against doing your acts of righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. And it's here in this discussion of the practice of believers that we find our text. And as prayer is such a vital part of the life of a believer, and as the dangers of praying wrongly and hypocritically are so grave, it ought to be no surprise that Jesus chooses here to instruct his disciples in prayer. Our own slowness and sluggishness in praying, our own propensity to pray self-righteous Pharisaical prayers, confirm that we too need a teacher. We need an instructor. I wonder if you've ever found in your prayers that your great aim was for your name, your kingdom, your will to be done. How many times have you come to the end of one of your prayers only to find that what you need to do really is pray again and repent of what you just prayed? Have you ever felt in your prayers that your need to cry out to a holy God, but felt afraid knowing that his eyes are too pure than to look upon evil? I wonder if you've ever felt in your prayers like Moses when the Lord sent him to Israel. He said, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, but I am slow in speech and in tongue." Well, might we say with the disciples in another place, then, "Lord, teach us to pray." And God be praised, Jesus Christ is willing to teach us. And he says to his disciples, and he says to you and me, pray then like this. What Jesus taught his disciples and what he's teaching you and me is to glorify your Father by praying for his glory first. Glorify your Father by praying for his glory first. And that's our theme for this evening. And we'll consider this passage and this theme under four headings. First, our Father whom we glorify. Second, our Father's glorious name. Our Father's glorious kingdom. And our Father's glorious will. First then, if we look at verse 9, we'll consider our Father whom we glorify. Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. It is, I think, great grace on Jesus' part that from the very outset of the prayer, he sets his people a little bit at ease. You can imagine being there as Christ dismantled the hypocrisy and self-serving prayers of the Pharisees, the who's who of Israel's religious community. And you might well become frightened. You say, if he's saying that about their prayers, what does he think about my prayers? And you might think it's so easy to pray wrongly. It's so even easy, we might even say, so natural for us to pray like hypocrites, like we said earlier, to pray for our name, our kingdom, our will. And so being convicted by Jesus' preaching, you might then become doubting in your prayers. You might become wary and nervous and distrustful in your prayers, wondering if they're even making it past the roof, much less to God's throne in heaven. And it's an answer to these questions and doubts that Jesus teaches us to pray. And he not only teaches us to pray, but he teaches us to pray our Father. He speaks here of adoption and of a new relationship that sinners have with God when they come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. We're taught by this invocation that through faith in Christ, our fundamental relationship with God is that of a father-child relationship. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And keep in mind here that Jesus is really preaching to an Old Testament audience. He draws freely and frequently from the Pentateuch and the Psalms in the Sermon on the Mount. And remember that in the Old Testament, God's primary name was Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord. He's the great I Am. God says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. And it's a wonderful name. It's his covenant name. It speaks to us of his love. It speaks to us of his unchangeableness and of our security as his covenant people. And of course, God is still Jehovah. He's still the great I Am. But in the New Testament, we learn, and as Jesus teaches us to pray, he stresses that God is not only Jehovah God, but he has now become Abba Father. And the idea of God as Father is not completely new or unique to the New Testament. At various points in the Law and Prophets and Psalms, God says that he is a father to Israel. But while his fatherhood over his people is not new per se, it does have, as it unfolds in the New Testament, new fullness and new clarity and certainly new benefits for God's people, not least of which is that we can call him Father. John writes, in another place, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That we can call him Father is evidence of his love for us. And if when we pray, we are addressing our Father, this has several implications for our praying. If God is our Father, we can safely pray all the petitions that will follow in this passage, knowing that children are blessed along with their fathers. We can know that we will not be shortchanged by praying for God's glory before our own. Indeed, it's by and through God's glory that we receive blessing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The glory of God is a blessing for us. We could also think about Psalm 115 where it begins, not unto us, Lord, no, not us, but to your name be glory. And that's the first petition in that psalm. And you have to go a long time before they ask for anything else. But as the psalmist prays that God would be glorified, he acknowledges that in God's glory, God will bless the house of Aaron, he'll bless the house of Israel, and he'll bless his people. And so we need to know that we're not going to be shortchanged when we pray for God's glory before our own. That is the surest way to find blessing, is for God to be glorified. If God is our Father, we know that as we pray for one another, our brothers and sisters, as we pray for the sick and needy members at Southside RP, we pray to a God who loves them, who's caring for them, and who will work all things for their ultimate good. If God is our Father, it means that we can have confidence that He's prepared, willing, and even expects us to pray prayers like, Father, I messed up. Like, Father, I did what You told me not to do. Like, Father, I need Your help. And so it appears that from this passage that in order to pray rightly, we must first understand our position and privilege as children of God, and that we can cry out to Him as Abba, Father. But Jesus also teaches us to pray our Father in heaven. And of course, this is more than God's geographical location. Solomon says in another famous prayer, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain You. This has to do rather with God's power to answer our prayers. This has to do with God's omnipotence. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, which we referenced earlier, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He pleased. And so this speaks to God's omnipotence. And praying to our Father in heaven guarantees that He has the power to answer our prayers. Remembering that God is in heaven will also help to keep us humble in our prayers. If our Father is our reason for confidence in coming to God in prayer, in heaven is our reason for reverence in coming to God in prayer. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. And so we have reason for confidence and reason for reverence. And this is the Father whom we're to glorify in our prayers. He's our Father in heaven. And we'll move on next to consider the first three petitions of this prayer. First, we'll consider our Father's glorious name. This is really our first in our greatest petition, that God's name would be made glorious. We pray here that the purpose for which we exist, that the purpose for which the universe exists, would be realized. Man's chief end, remember our catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And as we consider this petition, I think it'd be good for us to make a few clarifications to help us understand it better. First, we might ask or wonder what's meant here by name. We might think that we're talking about, a proper name, Yahweh or Father or Jesus or another one of these names. But no, that's not really what's in view here. Again, the Catechism's helpful where it equates God's name with all things by which He makes Himself known. So God is known by His names. He's the Lord Most High. He's our Father. He's our Savior. And so God's known by His names, but He's also known by His Word. And in Psalm 138, 2, David says of God, You've exalted above all things Your name and Your Word. And God is also known by His works in creation and providence in redemption. And so that's what's in view here when we pray, Hallowed be Your name. We're praying that every way in which God has revealed Himself to mankind, that in all of those ways He would be glorified and He would receive glory. We might also wonder what it means for His name and all that it represents to be hallowed or to be honored as holy. It's not a word that we use very much. But we know that God is already perfect in holiness and glory. We can't add anything to His glory or to His holiness. So that's not what we're praying. Rather, we're praying about how the world interacts with the holiness of God. God is holy and glorious, and we're praying in this petition that He would be treated as holy and glorious by His creatures. And with those clarifications in mind, notice in the first place that this petition is very broad in its scope. We don't pray, Hallowed be Your name in my Bible reading or in my singing or in my working. We don't pray, Hallowed be Your name in our home or our city or our school or our nation or the world. We simply pray, Hallowed be Your name. And to be clear, all those things which we just mentioned are in view and still more. This is a general universal call to hallow God's name. Remember, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's what's in view here in this petition. So we ought to hallow God's name in everything that we do. But with such a broad scope, it's really, I think, sometimes difficult for us to really bring it down into our day-to-day experience. Okay, I need to glorify God in everything, but how do I do that? today? How do I do that on Monday? And let me suggest just two ways for you to hallow God's name. First, pray that your Father would hallow your name in your worship. In his worship. As we come together week by week to worship, and as you worship in your homes day by day, pray that God would glorify himself in your singing, in your reading, in the pastor's preaching, in our receiving of the sacraments, in our fellowship one with another. Pray that God would hallow his name by revealing to us in his word read and preached and sung new facets of his glory that we previously hadn't known or seen. God really loves to glorify his name in worship, and that makes it a special target of attack for the devil. Remember Leviticus 10. That's a pretty sobering chapter in God's word, isn't it? Nadab and Abihu offer worship that did not hallow God's name, and he strikes them down. And I wonder if you remember what God says after that. God says to Aaron through Moses, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all peoples, I will be glorified." So God wants to be glorified in our worship. Consider also the blessings of worship that properly sanctifies and hallows God. Remember in Exodus 40, we're at the end of six chapters of preparation for the tabernacle worship. And there at the end it says, "So Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is the way that God accepts worship that is offered in spirit and in truth. He blesses it with his presence. So first, pray that your Father would hallow his name in your worship. Pray also that your Father would hallow his name in your Sabbath keeping. God has put his name on several things. God's put his name on a people. We're Christians. We're the people of the Lord. God's put his name on a book. This Bible is the word of the Lord. And God's also put his name on a day, right? Today is the Lord's day. And so pray that God would help you to remember and keep holy to him the day that bears his name. This is another way that we can hallow God's name. Pray that God would help you to set aside the cares and the anxieties of the week and instead focus on him in his beauty and his glory. There are no doubt 10,000 things that can distract us every Lord's day in every worship service. Pray then that by God's grace you'd be able to set those aside and rest and see God glorified in that. And consider lastly under this heading, our Father's glorious name. Consider lastly that as we meditate on his glorious name, that the glory of God is seen most clearly and most wonderfully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Wasn't God's name hallowed when at Christ's birth, angels came down from heaven and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Jesus himself is the radiance of the glory of God, the author to the Hebrews says. He's the Son of Righteousness, an image of God's blazing glory. He's the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. Christ himself, we heard this morning, Christ himself is the glory and the wonder of heaven. He sits on the throne and has crowns cast down before his feet. He sits on the throne and receives worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. I want to ask the kids in the congregation a question. Kids, do you know what's so great about heaven? Do you know what's so great about heaven? The Bible says a lot of things about heaven, and they're all really, really wonderful. The Bible says that in heaven there's a banquet. There's a feast of fat things. The Bible says that in heaven, the streets are full of boys and girls playing in the streets. You can't do that here in Indianapolis, can you? It's not very safe. Not so in heaven. In heaven, the streets of the city are full of boys and girls playing. But kids, I want you to know that the best thing about heaven, the most wonderful thing about heaven, is that Jesus is there. And when we go to heaven, we get to be with him. And we get to live with him. And so, Christian friends, if you long to see your Father's name hallowed in your own heart, then fervently pray that God would help you to meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ, where his glory and holiness is most clearly visible. We'll move next to consider our Father's glorious kingdom. Our Father's glorious kingdom. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." If in the first petition we pray that our Father's name would be made glorious, here in this next petition we're praying that our Father's name would be made famous. That's what we prayed for, really, as we sung Psalm 67, isn't it? That the ends of the earth, that the nations of the earth would know God. We pray in this petition that we would see Satan's kingdom retreat and see God's kingdom of grace established in our hearts and in our church and in the world. In Matthew's gospel, the idea of kingdom has already received a good deal of attention. Jesus has preached a couple of times, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Sinclair Ferguson defines the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they're really used interchangeably. He defines them as anywhere where the reign and rule of God has come. And so believers in Jesus Christ are citizens of the kingdom. They are those people in whose hearts God has already begun to reign as Lord and as Savior. And so not only as children of our Heavenly Father, but as citizens of our Heavenly Father's kingdom, we pray that we would have the privilege of seeing it come more and more until finally the day when the kingdom of glory is established. And with now that vocabulary in our mind, we might ask, how ought we to pray this petition? How ought we to pray for our Father's kingdom to come? Well, first, we ought to pray this petition outwardly, out from ourselves. This is a prayer for missionaries in the field, isn't it? This is a prayer for South Sudan and for India and for Pakistan and China and Japan and Gabon. This is a prayer that our Father would bless the work of our missionaries and that He would glorify Himself by drawing to Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is a prayer that we would see faithful churches established in those lands through which our Father's and in which our Father's glorious gospel could be preached. This is a petition which we can also pray outwardly for our pastors in the pulpit. We ought to pray for our pastors week by week as they preach the whole counsel of God, that God would accompany that preaching by His Spirit, that the Spirit would convince and convert sinners under the sound and offer of the gospel and draw them into fellowship with their Heavenly Father and with His people, the church. So first, we ought to pray this petition, "Your kingdom come," outwardly. But second, we ought to pray this petition inwardly. God's kingdom can come in our own hearts as He changes us. We pray in this petition when we ask for our Father's kingdom and rule, we pray that it would come into our own hearts. This is a prayer by which we fight besetting sins in our lives, isn't it? This is a prayer that this is a petition which we pray against those sins which appear at times to have mastery over us. Those sins which can keep us up at night, those sins which make us cry out, "Oh, wretched man," we pray against those sins, "Your kingdom come." And we pray, as it were, in this petition, "Heavenly Father, let Your kingdom come by putting to death in me the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And instead, let Your kingdom, Your will, Your name, Your glory be my aim." And so, Christian friends, if you want to see God's grace at work in your own heart, if you want to see sin killed and holiness established and nurtured, then pray to your Father, "Your kingdom come." And finally, this is a petition which we ought to pray looking toward the future. This is, we live, as one writer put it, between the inauguration and the consummation of the Lord's kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, representing its inauguration. And at the end of Revelation, He says, "Surely I am coming soon," promising its consummation. God has promised that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in response to promises like that, in response to promises of the coming glory of the Lord, we ask that God would be true to His word, and we pray, "Your kingdom come." In response to Jesus' declaration that He's coming soon, we pray that His kingdom would indeed come, and we pray, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, thus far we've considered our Father whom we glorify, we've considered His glorious name, His glorious kingdom, and we turn in the last place to our Father's glorious will. Our Father's glorious will. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's a natural progression in the prayer toward this final Godward petition. If we have God as our Father, and if we love Him, we'll want to see His name hallowed. We'll want to see His kingdom coming. And if God were to answer those petitions in the affirmative, it will naturally lead toward the obeying of His glorious will. We ought to be clear, though, about what this will means and what it probably doesn't mean. Often, I think, we attempt to pray this petition something like, "Father, please let me get this job that I'm interviewing for, if it be your will. Father, if it be your will, please heal so-and-so of such and such a disease. Father, if it be your will, please let it be cool next week so we can have our evening worship outside." And to be clear, in those instances, we're praying about God's decretive will or God's secret will. These are things that God has ordained from eternity past to take place, and we know that they are the will of God only when they actually happen. And to be clear, this is a biblical way of praying. This is a good way to pray. It's good to pray that you would be submissive to God's will. When Job realized that it was God's will that he suffer, he accepted it of God and said, "Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" This is what Jesus prayed in the garden most famously. He said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not as I will, but as you will." But while submission to God's decretive will is biblical and certainly a childlike response to the actions of our Heavenly Father, I don't think that it's what's primarily in view in this third petition. Rather, I think that what Jesus has in view is what we could call God's preceptive will or God's revealed will. This is the law of God, what He's commanded in His Word. And we know that there is oftentimes, perhaps all the time, a difference between what God has revealed as His will for man and what actually takes place in time and in space. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we think about heaven, we know that in heaven there are angels and there are the souls of just men made perfect. And in heaven, there's no difference between what God has revealed as His will and what actually takes place. And we're praying that that experience of heaven would come here more and more on earth as God's kingdom is established. And so this is a petition not so much for a childlike submission to what comes to pass, but for a childlike obedience to do what our Father has commanded. Our catechism teaches us that in this petition we pray that God by His grace would make us able to, and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things as the angels do in heaven. This petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the great theme, the great emphasis of Psalm 119. The psalmist says at the beginning in verse 4, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." And then he prays for God's grace to obey that commandment in the very next verse. "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. And friends, we ought to make that our prayer. We ought to pray that God would be glorified in the doing of His will. But sensible of our own weakness, our own frailty, we pray also that God would help us to do His will and glorify Himself when we do His will. And so we've seen that we ought to pray for our Father's glory, specifically the glory that He shows forth in His name, His kingdom, and His will. But I trust that you've realized that the distinctions between these petitions are kind of gray. They're kind of imprecise. We could ask, for example, which petition is answered when we see a soul brought to Christ. Well, we could say certainly God's kingdom of grace has come in one more heart. That's one more person who will glorify God through obedience and glorify God's name and worship. And so the answer, of course, is that really all three of these petitions have been answered in this one event. John Calvin points this out beautifully. He writes, "Between these three petitions, there's a great affinity and likeness. The hallowing of God's name is always attached to His reign. And the chief feature of His reign is to be acknowledged in the doing of His will." But while we can't always exactly say which petition is happening in which particular event. I don't think that that needs to concern us too much. Our aim is not that we would have a crystal clear understanding of the differences between each petition. Our goal is not to be able to parse out all the implications to the utmost degree of each petition. Rather, our aim is that we would see and know and understand our privileged position as children of the Father, and that out of love for the Father, we would pray, as it were, self-forgetfully, that we would pray for our Father's glory first. Amen. Let's pray and ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we do pray with the psalmist, not unto us, Lord, no, not us, but to Your name be glory for the sake of Your faithfulness and Your steadfast love. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to do what You've taught us to do here, that You would help us to see Your glory and Your kingdom and Your will as of greater importance than our own will or our own name or our own kingdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to pray for Your glory. We pray that You would answer our prayers by showing Yourself powerful more and more, by bringing more and more in our hearts and in our world Your kingdom of grace. We pray longingly for Your kingdom of glory. We look forward, Lord, to when we will be able to be with You in heaven. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in the meantime, You would help us day by day truly to give You all the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.